Good morning. So this morning we're going to be talking about the compassion of Christ and, of course, the compassion of Christians, hopefully as well. Amen. You know, my car is 11 years old, and I've been thinking of getting a new car for some time. The expense bills are racking up. And I've been looking at this particular model. It's got really good suspension. It's got some good off-road capability to it. Very good seating. Excellent steering. Powertrain. Some very good gearing. Let me show you a picture. Tell me what you think. It's cool, right? It's cool, right? That is an awesome car. I'm thinking that's. What do you guys think, right? It's good. So, I mean, what's the problem, obviously? Okay, it's a mountain bike, right? Okay, there's not a car. And instinctively, we know that it's not a car. And the reason why is because car is, in fact, short for motor car, and motor car is short for motorized carriage. Okay, so go back 100 years, and they were called horseless carriages. The Americans who do funny things call them automobiles. You know, there's this idea that it's self-propelled. And guess what? This bicycle doesn't have either a motor or a carriage. So, therefore, by very definition, it's not a car. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Well, I have a proposition for you today. And that is that in terms of what it means to be Christian, one of the core elements, one of the defining elements, is compassion. I'm not saying that it's the only one, but I'm saying that calling yourself Christian without compassion is like calling this bicycle a car. It doesn't fit. Now, Jesus' brother, James the Just, summed it up like this in James chapter 1. Let me just say a hygiene point. We'll be looking at a lot of scriptures, and they'll all be up on the screen, so you don't need to turn there in your Bibles. In James chapter 1, he writes, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Now, the great thing about the scripture, he talks about religion that is pure and faultless. The idea of something that is pure and faultless means it doesn't need bettering. It's arrived. And he says there are two components. The one is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Now, does that mean that we can walk by the homeless people because they're not mentioned? No, obviously not. So what this is, the widows and orphans in their distress is a proxy for people who are vulnerable. People who are in need. And the second part of this is to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. In other words, to be righteous. That is, don't steal, don't lie, etc., etc. Now, he's not the only one to have this idea. And as with many ideas in the New Testament, it's not actually original to the New Testament. It comes from the Old Testament. Let's take a look at Micah chapter 6, verse 8. I love the scripture. It used to be up on my wall when I was a student. It says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Again, the framing context here is, what does the Lord require of you? There is a question. You know, in Jesus' day, it was put to him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, this is one of those kind of questions. This is it. What does God actually want from me? And there are three things. To act justly. Again, this is this idea of justice that we heard about in the communion. This is the idea of righteousness. And to love mercy. Some versions say to love kindness. This is the idea of compassion. And then to walk humbly with your God. That's that love the Lord your God part of it. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, very famously. "And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." The way I picture this, the mental picture I come up with is, you know, sort of a prospector prospecting a river for gold nuggets. And they've got these big round baskets with a sieve, and they put the mud in it and they shake it around. And at the bottom, you know, hopefully the idea, if they're successful, you'll have these nuggets of gold. And what is the big nugget they're looking for? In this case, it's love. As Christians, that this is what we're looking for. This is what is central to our faith, is love. His fellow apostle John, who walked with Jesus, let's remember, was more blunt. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, he wrote, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." But then he states it in the negative in verse 8. He says, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." That's pretty emphatic. That's, you know, there aren't too many ways you can interpret what he means. But let's hear Jesus in his own words. On the subject of helping the vulnerable, Jesus told the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. And it's a long parable, so we don't have time to read it in full. But I'm going to read the part that cuts to the chase. In verse 41, he says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' He will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Now, in this parable, there's a king, and he's having this conversation, and there's a good group, first of all. That's the good news. We didn't have time to read that. And here's the bad group, people who were not loving, who were not compassionate. And the king says, you know, whatever you didn't do for the vulnerable people in your communities, the people that were around you, as far as I'm concerned, you didn't do that for me. And this is the key deciding factor in his judgment. And there are two key takeaways here, at least for myself. The one is that God takes our compassion personally. And the second is that compassion is really a verb. It's a doing word. You can't eat good intentions. But what about bad people? People who are not nice. People who are even criminal. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, verse 38. "You've heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth,' but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well." Now, it's just... Now, pause for a moment here. You know, there's this very famous quotation, "eye for eye and tooth for tooth." Let me just dispel a myth quickly, okay? So, in the Jewish culture, under the law of Moses, if you got into an altercation with somebody and you ended up punching them and they lost a tooth, your sentence wasn't actually to be held down while someone took a pair of pliers and extracted one of your teeth, okay? The concept here is proportionality in judgment. So, if you are in the field... Think of yourself in agricultural Israel 3,000 years ago. You're in the field. You look, hey, someone's slipping into my house to go and steal my food out of my kitchen. Does that give you the right to take your hoe or what implement is in your hand, go in there and run them through and beat them to a pulp? No, it doesn't. Okay, there needs to be a proportional response to whatever the crime is. That is what the scripture is actually getting at. But Jesus says... I tell you, don't even resist an evil person. Turn the other cheek. Famous. Now, let's get on to some real controversial ground, isn't it? What does it mean to turn the other cheek? You know, especially if our loved ones are being threatened, Imagine this. Let's take an example that no one will take umbrage with. You know, imagine there was a pedophile loose in our community. Are we going to just let them do what they want to do? I don't think so. All right? Especially if our loved ones are threatened, then I don't think anybody in this room thinks it's a good idea to just stand by and let them get away with it and do it. The way I understand what Jesus is saying, and I've got to say this is my own personal view, is that whatever our course of action is, we need to be compassionate towards the evil person. You know, wisdom is called for because sometimes people do need to be locked up for a very long period of time. All right, they're dangerous. And that danger needs to be removed from the community. And secondly, they need to be sent a message that actually it's not okay to do those kind of things. But sometimes they, and we too, need mercy. Whatever you do, do not act out of vengeance and retribution. And I've got to stress, I know that this is a controversial subject, and I know that I'm sharing my personal understanding. There are many scriptures on this, and it would be wrong for me to try to either be dogmatic or pretend that this is a fully sort of reasoned through argument that I'm giving. But hopefully what we can agree on is that Jesus calls us to be compassionate towards others even when they are not nice, even when they are bad people. There is no excuse for, and there is no place for vindictive behavior. And Jesus goes on in verse 41. He's not finished yet. He says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And this is where that saying, go the extra mile, comes from. Because what the practice was, what the Roman legionnaires would do, is if you were a local in the wrong place at the wrong time, at sword point, they would simply force you to carry their bag, their pack. Now bear in mind that, you know, the Romans are the oppressors. You know, I mean, this is not like a, hey, we're all like one great community kind of thing going on here. And Jesus is saying, in those kind of situations, look beyond that oppressive relationship and see the human and be compassionate. And again, there's a real challenge there for us, a real, real challenge. And just in case we don't quite yet get the point, in verse 43, Jesus carries on and he said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Love your enemies. Now, come on. How easily does that swallow down your throat? You know, with the preteens, just the other night when we had the youth group, I said, is it easy to forgive universally without hesitation? The answer was no. But the fact is, love for our enemies is a major differentiator between the children of God and the children of this world. Anyone can love those who love them. Loving people who are different, who are undeserving, even hostile towards us. Now, that's a much bigger ask. And how about compassion to people who are other to us? They're not like us. They're not part of one of our in-groups. Now, interestingly enough, this is what the parable of the Good Samaritan addresses. Because in Jesus' day, there was a lot of antagonism between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. I don't know if it was quite as bad as the Israeli-Palestinian conflict is today, but they were not on good terms. And if you wanted to go north-south in Israel, as Jesus would have done on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem, normally you would not go through Samaria. Through Samaria was the direct route. You would take a long detour across the River Jordan, go all the way around, because you would not set foot in that place. So when Jesus walks through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem, lo and behold, sort of you don't pick it up from the scriptures because we're not that culturally aware of what's going on. But in fact, he was making a major statement that God actually loves all people. And what happens is he gets into this discussion with the teacher of the law, this expert on the law. And it's all about, you know, what does God require of you? And so Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc., and love your neighbor as yourself. And being a lawyer, this expert in the law says, ah, Jesus, who is my neighbor? Let's define terms, shall we? And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I bet you, you could have heard a pin drop. Because in this parable, what happens is, this guy is on his way down to Jericho from Jerusalem. He gets beaten up by some thugs, left for dead, lying on the side of the road. And a priest and a Levite walk past. This is the religious establishment. These are the good people. These are the leaders of the community that we look up for. They ignore him. And it's the Samaritan who stops and helps him out. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 36, Jesus asks this question: which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. And so as for us, let us too go and do likewise. Let us treat with respect, dignity, and compassion people who are not PLUs, people like us. You know, perhaps they're of a different religion. I was having lunch with a colleague back end of last year. And she's a young Muslim lady. And she was saying that, you know, she wears the scarf, so it's very evident that she is Muslim. And she was sharing how Islamophobia is having a real impact on her life. She lives in fear. And I did some reading up on this. And you know that in the week after those horrific attacks in Paris last year, in this country, in Britain, there was a 300%, a threefold increase in verbal and physical assaults on Muslim people. There were 115 in that week. And I really don't know what's more disturbing, whether there were 115 in one week or whether there's an ongoing baseline. And in fact, most of the victims of these assaults are women, because they're more vulnerable and because they're more physically obvious because they wear the scarf. Now, mothers, imagine this was your daughter. How would you feel if she came home from Tesco and said how she'd been verbally assaulted in the supermarket? Really? It's something to be really sensitive to. And here's a question. Remember, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for them. So do you pray for the militants of the Islamic State group? How about those Taliban who murdered 100 school children in cold blood? Can you imagine going into school and shooting them up, kids with an AK-47? And the list goes on. Boko Haram kidnapping those girls, but that's the least actually of their crimes. Last year, they killed more than any of the other groups. Most deadly of the lot. Mind boggles. Do you pray for them? Do you pray that God will show them mercy? Do you pray that their eyes will open and they'll actually see the truth for what it really is? Do you pray that those mothers will have their children returned to them alive? Do you pray that the conflicts, these awful conflicts, will actually end? And not just that the fighting will cease, that people will understand compassion, will understand the value system of Jesus Christ. And as if all of this was not hard enough, our compassion must extend to forgiving the unforgivable. And when explaining the Lord's Prayer, the line that says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us," Jesus said this: "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And this was not an isolated teaching. In fact, the communion that we heard was on Matthew 18. And in fact, here's the punchline. You know, Peter apparently hadn't got the message. So he asked Jesus, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. And Jesus, as we in fact just read, goes on to tell a parable of this guy who owes an absolute fortune. You know, I don't know what it would be today, maybe £1 billion or something. You know, some huge, you know, hyperbole number to make the point. And the king forgives him. And yet this guy goes out and starts throttling some guy who owes him, you know, £100 or £200 or whatever it is. And that is how God views us. And the king is really, really upset by this when he finds out. And he says, "Then the master called the servant in, 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. 'This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart.'" Now, hopefully we are now in agreement. In his own words, compassion is a core element of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a deal breaker for Jesus. No compassion, no Christian. And we just, you know, one of the biggest challenges I had in putting this lesson together was how much material I had to cut out to fit it into 30 minutes. And we just don't have time to look at the scriptures that deal with the compassion of Jesus. But we see Jesus' own compassion in becoming human and his death on a cross. We see it in his tears over Jerusalem, his tears for the widow whose son died, and his tears for the family of Lazarus who had died. We see it when he reached out and touched a leper. It's in his patience with his disciples as they were slow to learn, and his drive that pushed him physically to the limit, not even having time to eat at times. It's in the forgiveness he gave to the thief on the cross, and it's in the forgiveness that he gave to the soldiers who nailed him to his own cross. So the big question has to be, how can we be compassionate in our own lives? In 2002, my father knew that he was dying. And he'd had kidney cancer. They operated, removed that. It went to his lungs. He had chemotherapy. He survived that. But it went to his brain. He had radiotherapy. He survived that. And then they found it in his liver. And by that stage, he was just too weak. He couldn't endure the surgery. The key thing was, at that point, he knew that it was over. He knew that it was now a question of when and not if. And then he did something that took for him a lot of courage. He called a family meeting of my mother, my brother — I've got an older brother — and myself. And there was one point on the agenda, which was this. He wanted forgiveness. Because when my brother and I were young, in the mid-70s, I was 5, my brother was 7 at the time, he divorced my mum to marry the wife of a good friend who already had 2 young children. So he managed to break up 2 homes in one go, which is not really a good thing to do. And not surprisingly, the impact on my mother and my brother and myself was enormous in every way you can imagine — emotionally, psychologically, physiologically, etc. And I can tell you the number of sporting events of mine that my father attended, because it's an easy number to remember, it's 0. But I'm glad to say that he received the forgiveness that he was seeking. And it wasn't as simple as shake hands. Yeah, of course. You know, because after that level of hurt, it takes time to process the pain. But he was forgiven. And he also phoned up the former friend whose wife he had married and asked him for forgiveness. And that must have been a very difficult thing for him to do. And He was told that indeed he had been forgiven many years before. Why am I telling you all of this? Because there are several lessons about compassion here. First of all, if my father had had compassion as a core value, he would never have broken up two families so that he could have had what he perceived to have a happier life. And second, before he could accept forgiveness from others, he had to practice self-compassion to forgive himself. And this is really such a big issue that I wish I could do a whole lesson on it on itself, but just, it's very difficult to forgive others if you don't forgive yourself. And the people that we are most hard on normally is ourselves. It's a very important life skill to learn to be compassionate with yourself. Practice self-compassion. And the next point is that in order for my mother and my brother and I to be healed, we needed to forgive. You know, it's been said that bitterness is like swallowing poison and expecting the other person to die. And how true that is. And at the funeral, I was surprised to see two friends. Actually, one was the minister of the... Because I was living in Johannesburg, Amanda and I were living in Joburg, and all of this happened down in Cape Town. It's a two-hour flight, or a 17-hour drive. And I was surprised to see there, actually, the minister of a local congregation, the chairman of Hope Worldwide. I used to work for Hope at the funeral. And the key thing is, I didn't actually know they were going to be there. But you can tell that all these years later, I remember it. Because I remember the effort that they made. And we didn't actually spend a lot of time that day. But, you know, the key point there is sometimes just being there is enough. One of the biggest obstacles to compassion is thinking that you have to do everything and so doing nothing. When in fact, compassion is very often in the small things. Now, in January, I was at a retreat, a work retreat. And in there, we were in small groups, about sort of 8-9 people. And I was facilitating a discussion. And there were some people that were in my work group for whom English is not a first language. They are Hungarian native speakers. And so some of the English words that are less often used, I made the point of explaining to them what they meant, so they knew what they were reading in the material. And I didn't think anything of it, and that was fine. And then after the retreat had finished, in the closing circle, everybody shared, you know, something that impacted them. Lo and behold, what they said, what really impacted them the most of this whole three-day thing was the fact that I had taken a few minutes to explain to them what these words meant. And it really struck me because to me, you know, it was like a non-issue. But to them, what it said was, you are valued. You are important. You matter. We want you here. It's so important to be inclusive in our behavior. You know, here's another small thing that makes the world of difference, and that is show respect to all people. You know, my mom told me the story. She was in Cape Town. She lives in Cape Town. This is some years ago now, and she was in their version of Tesco, and she wanted to find a product, as one does. I'm sure there's a conspiracy among supermarkets to keep changing all the shelves. Anyway, she was trying to find something, and there was a shelf stacker there, so she went up to him and said, "Excuse me, sir," you know, da-da-da-da-da. And he paused. He was actually quite taken aback. He was like having a bit of an emotional moment. And she's like, "Wow, okay, you know, what is all this about?" And he said to her, "Nobody has ever called me sir before in my life." You know, question for us, you know, do you know the name of the cleaner where you work? When you greet them, do you smile and greet them like it says, "I see you"? I hope so. And I'm quite sure that we have people in this room right now that are in professions like that, and you know what I'm talking about. And let's talk about time and money. You know, these are our two big resources. How's it going using them in a compassionate way? You know, what needs in your community are you meeting? And, you know, there are probably many things you'd love to do that you don't have the resources to do. And that's okay, because the question isn't what can't you do. The question is what can you do? And my family group, we're a bunch of middle-aged families. Okay, Simba aren't that old, and we adopted Biagio. But, you know, so what we did was we got together and we had discussions, long ones, I should tell you, about what can we do. And our thing... which we want to pick up again this year. We did it last year. We want to do it again. is have elderly folks just round to the home, just for tea. People that are isolated, people that are alone, people that are lonely. And the point that I'm making here is simply play to your strengths. Whatever it is that you can do, do it. And we live in a world going to hell in a handbasket. And I'll save you the moralizing. You know as well as I do that the behavior of this world is about a million light years away from what God wants for us. And if ever there was an act of compassion, it was telling somebody about the good news of reconciliation between God and mankind. You know, sometimes, to be fair, I haven't done it for a while now, but sometimes I get to Wanstead Station a bit early on a Friday evening, and I just hand out invitations to church to people. And one evening I was standing there, it's about 7 o'clock, I guess, and I'm thinking to myself, what are you doing? You know, having this moment, it's a Friday night, the weekend is starting. I mean, you know, really? Standing outside a train station, handing out these flyers? And the answer is, I'm having this self-dialogue, and the answer that I give myself is simple. It says, I'm here because I care. I'm here because I can, and therefore I will. I started out by saying that compassion is a core element of who Christ was and is. And thus, compassion is a core element of what it means to follow Jesus. Calling yourself a Christian, that is, a follower of Christ, if you have no compassion in your life, is like calling a bicycle a car. It has a lot of the same components, like the gears and things like that. But it's missing the core elements that define what it is. And let's be honest, can you even imagine Jesus acting without compassion? Can you imagine him looking at somebody who's in real need and saying, you know, I'm not bothered. I can't either. The very meaning of compassion is defined by Jesus' example and teaching. And we've touched on several elements of compassion today. Love for all people regardless of who they are. Mercy, forgiveness, kindness, consideration, respect, and self-compassion. There are many ways of showing compassion, and very often it's in the little things. That makes such a big difference. It's that kind word, the gentle hug, the patient smile. It's in the effort to be there, the sacrifice made to meet the need. In the words of Jesus, go and do likewise. Amen.
Wow, thank you, Martin. Some sermons you hear, you think, I'm not quite sure what the person's saying. It's not clear to me what I'm supposed to take away. The great thing about Martin is prayerfully we'll know what to take away. Don't be scratching your head or thinking, what does it mean to me? Hopefully it means very clear things to you. I certainly appreciate the lesson. Please go away, pray through it. Pray through it. Ask God to show you things that you need to address. And it's like one of those things. The first, the Matthew 25 story of the sheep and the goats. I used to painlessly study that verse, trying to do the things that were the sheep. I said, okay, they took care of this thing. And I kind of missed the point. Because that's sometimes you think, oh, I just need to do this. I need to do that. I need to do this. And yet the call for me, and probably for most of us, is to pray and grow in compassion. Recognize when we are not compassionate. Recognize when we are compassionate. It said knowing yourself and being able to forgive as well. The next song we're going to sing is Here Am I, Send Me, which is all about going out to share the gospel. So let's sing the song and reflect on the words. Let's all stand. And remember, next week is just for the men. Next Friday, sorry. It's just men only. Let's all stand.